Holding this reminds me when, at one point, I was a member of a predominantly African-American Baptist church in Fort Walton Beach, in my hometown, and the guy who was the main preacher there, we were actually between pastors, so but the main associate who would preach most Sundays made them replace this sort of pulpit mic with a handheld, so that when he really got going, he could pull the handheld off, and he could really get out and shout. I probably am not going to do that, but you never know. This is the last Sunday of Advent. These 4 Sundays before Christmas that we focus on and prepare ourselves for the, well, Advent. That's what that word means, right? The arrival, the Advent, the showing up of God in the person of Jesus. We've been here for 3 weeks so far, and Christmas is just around the corner. Seems hard to believe, but it is. The first week of Advent, we looked at this idea that Christ, that Jesus is the God-man. Fully God, fully man. Emmanuel, God with us, the incarnation of God, and what that means for us. The second week, we looked at the fact that the good news of Jesus is for all people, and that the first people to receive that good news weren't Caesar in Rome or Herod in his palace, but were shepherds, lowly, dirty shepherds dealing with dirty, dumb sheep. That's who heard the news first, that the Messiah had come. Last week, we looked at this idea that our joy, the joy that we have, the joy that we all chase, and in particular, we seem to chase it this time of year, the joy that we have, the joy that we chase is fundamentally and ultimately rooted in the fact that our joy comes from the fact that we have been saved. We have been liberated. Our chains have been broken by Christ, and that we are no longer slaves to sin and death. And so this week we are looking at the fact that sometimes makes us uncomfortable. And it's a fact that our sin, that humanity's sin, has broken everything. But that God has a plan to redeem and restore his creation. And so we're in Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Romans 8. Turn with me if you have your scripture with you. If you don't, please feel free to grab a pew Bible there in front of you. If you don't have a copy of scripture to call your very own, please grab one of those black hardback Bibles and take them with you. That was our gift to you. Merry Christmas. But we're in Paul's letter to the Romans in the 8th chapter, and we're going to read some verses here that come right before one of those verses that everyone knows. Everyone knows Romans 8:28. If you've grown up in the church, if you've spent any time around church, if you've ever been in Hobby Lobby and looked at like the verse art that they have, you have seen some version or heard some version of Romans 8:28. We know all things work together for good for them that love the Lord. But we're backing up from that, and we're going to look at what comes before that this morning. We're in Romans 8. We're going to start with the 19th verse. Will you stand with me as we read God's word together? Romans 8, starting with verse 19. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? Now if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. This is the word of God. Read it, believe it, live it. Let us pray. Dear gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, as we come together this morning to study your word, help us to hear not only the groanings within ourselves, but the groanings within creation. But help us to hear the good news and the hope and the joy that is found in your word. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, our God and our King. Amen. You may be seated. As we read this text, one thing should become clear to us very, very quickly if we read it carefully, and that is the fact that this text is about creation. We've talked sometimes in Hebrews, you know, Hebrews, the language, doesn't have intensifiers. It doesn't have words like very, or for you Spanish speakers, muy, right? Like, it doesn't have that. It creates emphasis by repeating things. And so one of the things that we know that when someone grows up speaking one language, but then is working, writing, speaking, or whatever in another, some of those idiosyncrasies of their native language sort of come over, right? Now, one thing that we know is we know that Paul was a very well-educated man, and we know that because his Greek is fantastic. Some of the New Testament writers, not so much. Their Greek is a little basic, but Paul's is really good. But if you are smart enough to be that kind of scholar, which I am most definitely not, you can tell that Greek is not Paul's first language. His first language probably was not Hebrew. It was probably Aramaic, which is a related language, and like Hebrew, doesn't really have intensifiers in it. So we come to this passage in Romans, and we see one word showing up over and over and over again. Did you catch it? It's the word creation. And so we know, because of this idiosyncrasy of language, that Paul is really trying to drive our attention to creation. And to the fact that it's not just you and I that are in need of a Savior. It's not just you and I that are in need of redemption and restoration and a reconnection with God the Creator, but it is all of creation. It is all of creation. So the question then comes, okay, well, when he talks about creation, what exactly is Paul talking about? And as you read through, it's pretty clear that he's talking about everything. He's talking about, you know, there's a passage in the Gospels where they come to Jesus and they tell him to make the crowds be quiet. And how does Jesus respond? If I made them to be quiet, the rocks and stones would sing out, would cry out. That's the level of creation we're talking about. We're talking about the rocks and the stones, the trees, the oceans, all of creation, because it's all broken. We look back to Genesis. We look back at Genesis chapter 3, right? We know this. This is the place where we get that story that we call the fall, that sort of lays the groundwork for what's wrong. Because we all know there's something wrong. And this sort of lays the groundwork for what's wrong. And there in Genesis 3, verse 17, we get this. And he, God, said to the man, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree of which I commanded you, do not eat from it, the ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. Notice that's the first thing, the very first thing that God says to Adam is not, you're cursed, or your children are cursed, or humanity is cursed, but the earth is cursed. What you have done is so deep and has created a wound so serious that the very ground is cursed because of you. What you have done has cursed the ground. It's important to note here too, right? God doesn't say, I am cursing the ground, does he? He says the ground is cursed because of what you have done. God is simply telling Adam fact. God is not saying, because you have done this, this is what I am going to do. He said, because you have done this, this is the natural outcome, the consequence of what you have done. And see, here's the deal. When we break things, we really, really break things, don't we? I mean, this isn't the thing that can be fixed by a little tub of crazy glue and putting two things back together. This is a deep shattering of creation the way God intended it. A deep shattering of creation. I don't remember if I have shared this with y'all before. I may have, but I'll share it again anyway. Doesn't matter. I had a profoundly important spiritual experience in the late spring, early summer of 2010. You may not remember what was going on in 2010, but in 2010, in the spring and early summer of 2010, that was when the Deepwater Horizon oil well had blown out and was pumping crude oil out into the Gulf of Mexico. For those of you who maybe don't know me as well, because I see a lot of faces out here this morning that I'm not as familiar with, I grew up on the Gulf of Mexico. I grew up in the Florida Panhandle. I literally grew up on the water. Actually, most of the time I was in the water, but close enough. And so I'm sitting there in that time of 2010, watching everything that I knew and understood very slowly fall apart. I would go to community meetings where people that I knew, people that I had grown up with, that were a part of the fishing fleet that's based out of Destin, would come. And at this point, they weren't sure whether or not the fisheries in the Gulf of Mexico would collapse. They were talking about the possibility that the entire Gulf could become a dead zone for generations. And in the midst of all of that, I was doing something that was probably not very healthy. I was mainlining 24-hour news. And somebody got on, and I don't remember who it was. It was probably one of those smug people from... That's the first time I've used the word people after smug to describe the folks from BP. But one of the folks from BP, and somebody came on and he said something along the lines of, well, if God didn't want us to use crude oil, he wouldn't have put it in the ground. To which my immediate thought was, but he put it a mile underwater and a mile under rock. That's about as far out of reach as he could put it. See, it wasn't God who drilled that well. It was humans. And it wasn't God who created a work schedule on the platform that caused them to override safety protocols. That was people. And it wasn't God who pushed and pushed and pushed so that the guys on the platform were tired, so that they missed warning signs. That was people. It was human hubris that caused that event. And it was in that moment that genuinely and truly, for the first time in my life, I understood the concept of original sin. I understood the concept that the ground is cursed because of us. You know, this is a farming community, right? We don't have as many farmers maybe as we used to, but I can look out and I can see at least two, three right now. This is a community that is connected to the ground, that's connected to the earth, that understands those rhythms. And you also know that if you try and force it too far outside of the natural order of things, it's going to sling back on you, isn't it? Because God made with an order. And human beings think that we can exist outside of that, and the ground is cursed because of it. See, it's not just us that are broken. We are broken. We know that. I think most of us in the room know that, right? Some of us are broken in some very deep and profound ways. But our brokenness spills out like a ripple. When you throw a stone into the middle of a pond and it ripples out, our brokenness ripples out into all of creation. And Paul tells us that all of creation groans. Did you catch that word? Groans. The Greek word there, and I only really know this because my New Testament and Greek professor in seminary sort of drove this home over and over again. The Greek word is stenazo. And don't repeat my pronunciation because it's 100% guaranteed to be wrong. But stenazo, and it's not just a sort of, oh, this isn't very much fun. Stenazo is a deep guttural, down in your guts, wail and cry and lament. Down in the bowels of the earth cries out for redemption. For redemption. In verse 23, we see that humanity groans along with the earth. See, we have this idea sometimes that we're somehow separate from everything else. But if you read the creation accounts, we're not, are we? Now, God has made us in his image. God has breathed life into us in a way that he hasn't into the rest of creation. But we are a part of the created order, are we not? In fact, Genesis 2 tells us that God takes the very dirt of the earth to make Adam. We are reminded at funerals and at gravesides, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And so when creation groans, we groan alongside of it. But here's the thing. If you go back and you read verse 23, not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption and the redemption of our bodies. It's not those who are separated from God, those who are without relationship from God. Even as believers, we groan. We cry out. When was the last time you were confronted with something so heinous that you cried out to God? Maybe it was the death of a loved one. Maybe it was some horror that you saw that happened 1,000 miles away. But even as believers, the brokenness and the curse still affects us. That's how pervasive it is. It's affected everything. You know, when we sing Joy to the World, there's that line in there, right? That's where the sermon title comes from. As far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. It's found everywhere. Joy to the earth. Far as the curse is found, wherever the curse is found, which is everywhere, we'll sing out in joy with the arrival of God. See, that's the plan. God has a plan. God, the earth becomes cursed because of our actions, but God has a plan. God has a plan, and a significant chunk of that plan has happened, has come to fruition. That was the coming of Christ. But God's plan is not done yet, right? Here's how you know that God's plan isn't done yet. Do people still die? Are you still groaning, lamenting, crying out to God? See, God started his plan. A significant chunk of his plan has happened, but God's plan is not done yet. In the third chapter of Acts, there's this incident where Peter and some of the other disciples are sort of going along, and a man comes to them who needs healing. He's a lame man. He comes to them and he needs healing. And Peter and the disciples, they lay hands on him and they pray and they heal him. And he gets up. And we read in Acts that everyone's sort of like watching this guy who was literally just essentially immobile, hanging on to Peter, end up walking. And Peter understands that this is an opportunity to preach again. Because Pentecost has happened. We've had the big sermon, Peter's Pentecost sermon. So this is the next chapter, and it's the colonnade sermon, because they're in Solomon's colonnade. In case you don't know what a colonnade is, it's a place where there are a lot of columns. Sometimes things are exactly what they sound like, and it's wonderful. So they're in Solomon's colonnade, and Peter is preaching. And he says this, he says, heaven must receive him, meaning Jesus, heaven must receive him until the time of the restoration of all things. See, people were asking the question, okay, so you said there was this guy, Jesus. A lot of us saw him when he was here. A lot of us here in Jerusalem saw him die. And you're telling us that he's the Son of God, the living Son of God, who has risen from the dead. Where is he? And Peter says, heaven must receive him until the time of the restoration of all things. Romans 8:28 is one of those verses that we all know, that we all experience. There's another one, and this is probably the most famous verse of Scripture ever. What is it? John 3:16. But have you ever thought about it? For God so loved you, me, humanity? That's not what it says, is it? For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son, this is 17, which we sometimes forget, and I think we should always include 17 with 16. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The world. That means the world. The world matters. Creation matters. Matter matters. And that's the message of Christmas. Or part of the message of Christmas. Because it shows that our salvation and our ultimate restoration and redemption comes through somebody, comes through God, who comes and puts on flesh, who came to the world, who breathed and ate and drank. There was a thing on Twitter, I think it was this week. And I don't know where the original post came from, because it was a screen cap that had been cut of identifying information, because the point of this was not to shame the person who had posted this or to encourage people to sort of pile on. But the original post said something like, imagine believing that God came and was born of a woman. Imagine that God was breastfed. Imagine that God had poopy diapers that had to be cleaned. And the response to that was, yeah, it's pretty awesome, isn't it? It's pretty amazing. See, that's a common objection to Christianity, particularly from Islam and from some other religions that say that God is so holy that God could not profane himself to come here. And the response to that is not that God is so holy that he couldn't profane himself to come here, but that God loved us so much that he profaned himself to come here. That God loved us so much that he showed up and was born. That God loved us so much that he went through puberty. God loves us so much that he had acne. God loves us so much that he watched his friends die. God loves us so much. But not just us. His creation. When you make something, you're a little proud of it, aren't you? There's always that moment, you know, when you finish building a Lego kit, or maybe painting a picture, or working in the garden. And you've got to have somebody come and look at it. Look what I did. Isn't it awesome? Isn't it pretty? God made us. And all of this. And then we broke it. But God has a plan. There's a really famous, it gets passed around every now and then, sort of to make this point, and I never can remember what it's called, but there's a particular art form in Japan in which they take a pot or a jar, some sort of ceramic, and they break it on purpose. And then when they put it back together, they put it back together with sort of gold filigree in the cracks. And it creates these really gorgeous pieces of art. Have any of y'all ever seen this? I know sometimes it gets passed around on Facebook a lot. I'll try and find a picture today, and I'll put it on the church Facebook page, because I think it's important for you to see this. And there's a lesson there, isn't there? That sometimes when broken things get put back together, and we don't ignore the fact that it had been broken, there's no attempt to make these pots look like they had never been broken before, but to embrace the brokenness, but to recognize that you have been restored by the Creator and made even more beautiful. God loved us so much. God loved us so much. And here's the promise, right? We know that God has started this process of restoration, started this process of redemption, and that we're in the midst of it. And in fact, God calls us to be co-laborers with Him, to be on mission with Him in this process. But what's coming? What's coming is not some sort of like spiritual, ethereal, like our spirit will leave our body and merge with the cosmos. What's coming is a new heaven and a new earth and a bodily resurrection. Paul tells us that we are going to have the opportunity to gaze into Jesus' face. And he doesn't mean that metaphorically. He means that our face is going to be right here and Jesus' is going to be right there. And we're going to look face to face with Jesus. That we're going to be able to hug him, to hear his laugh, to fall at his very real, very physical feet and worship him. That we are going to get to sit around the heavenly banquet table and break bread with Christ, our Savior. So the world is broken. We know that. We experience it. We experience it in tragedies like an explosion on an oil platform and a wellhead being blown out. We experience it in tragedies like school shootings and suicides and addictions. We experience it in the death of loved ones. We experience every day, we experience the brokenness of the world, don't we? But there's a plan. And the plan is so much better than anything I or you could come up with, because the plan ends in a new heaven and a new earth with a risen Christ and a risen us. Two thousand years ago, God showed up. At some point in the future, God's going to show out. I'm ready for it. Are you ready for it? Our hymn of invitation this morning is going to be hymn number 89, O Come All Ye Faithful.